everybody out there in Radio Land and around the globe and wherever this broadcast is coming to. It'll be played at night, and having worked high-frequency radio for a number of years in the Army, this broadcast will go everywhere where it's dark before you run into problems with propagation when dawn or dusk comes into the picture. This is Al Cuppet, and Elizabeth and Lou have asked me to do a program tonight, a Thanksgiving program. She mentioned the one from some years back. I don't recall exactly what I did back then, but I have prepared something tonight which I think you'll enjoy, and I've learned a whole lot about the Pilgrims and about William Brewster and William Bradford and a few others in the scenario of the Pilgrims as they came to America in 1620. Before we start, let's have a word of prayer so that the Lord might bless the program. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We ask you to bless the program, the producer, the listeners. We'd say a special prayer for Elizabeth tonight and for Lou. She's going through some problems and physical problems. We ask you, Lord, that you might touch her and quickly heal her of this situation, Lord. It's bothered her body. We ask you to touch her, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And all the saints of God that are out there who have needs, Lord, that you might touch those needs also this night. As we study your Thanksgiving and the wonderful things that you've done for us through your Savior, Jesus. Now, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We ask you now to be with us in the program. Bless those that are listening. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. I've got a scripture I'd like to read to you. It's from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 to 12, and I'll read it. Thanksgiving is found in the Bible 28 times, singular, and the word thanksgivings, plural, is found twice. So we find 28 plus 2 is about 30 times the word thanksgiving is mentioned. And it says here, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he is purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." And then here it says, "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God." And then it says, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God." So the Lord has told us to be thankful and thanksgiving, give thanks, and we'll find out that's what the Pilgrims did in 1621, about a year after they landed at Plymouth. So let's go into a little history of it. William Brewster was the fellow who founded and led the Pilgrims. He was born in 1566 and passed away either in 1643 or 1644, and he was a leader, and he came to Scrooby, England with his dad. It's in the middle of England, the country of England, okay? And he did go to Cambridge for a little bit, but he decided to do something different and went back to Scrooby and led the Pilgrims. Now, you understand that this group of people were living just after the time of Mary Tudor, Mary the First. She was a Roman Catholic, and she's the one who put 300 people to the stake and burned them. That included Thomas Cranmer, Bishop Ridley, and also Hugh Latimer, of whom my wife is a descendant from this man. And Ridley was all scared at the stake when he was being burned, and Lateran said, "Don't worry, Ridley, you'll wake up in heaven here soon, don't worry." And so they had been Catholic bishops in the Catholic Church, and the Pilgrims came out of this terrible persecution, which was around late in the 1555 to 1558. Elizabeth then took over, and Elizabeth was a Protestant. She was a half-sister of Mary Tudor, and when she passed away in 1603, King James came to power. King James the VI of Scotland and James the I of England. He became James the I of England, and he was the one who commissioned the King James Authorized Version Bible. And it was the seventh translation of 1 through 7, number of completion. The Geneva Bible, which the Pilgrims used, was the fifth translation. And let me explain something about King James the First. He had a lot of scrap going with the Episcopal Church and the bishops of the Episcopal Church, and he also was the first Protestant. He came from Scotland. He was a Protestant monarch. He's a man, of course, and Elizabeth was his cousin. And she passed away, and she designated that she wanted a crowned head to take over England, and he was the only one of the three heirs who was a living monarch at that time. The other two are women, and they were not reigning in any capacity. And so King James came to power, and he had a lot of trouble with the Catholic Church, and he had a lot of trouble with the Episcopal Church. And if you'll ever get a chance, you can see a movie called, a video called KJB, and it really explains a lot about him. But he wasn't happy with the Pilgrims either, because they were an offshoot group, and of course the devil was always trying to cause trouble. And he gave them a little trouble, and they decided that they would leave and go to Holland. And so they went to Holland in 1608. They went to Amsterdam. It was about 40 miles from the town of Leiden, and they stayed there a year. And they were meeting, and they decided then to go to the town of Leiden in 1609. So they moved to Leiden, and it was spelled L-E-Y-D-E-N. Today it's called L-E-I-D-E-N. And it's right near the Maas River, and it's between Amsterdam and the Maas River. And so they decided, hey, we're not citizens. They weren't citizens, and they couldn't get good jobs. The craft guild, they had guilds, like the wheelwrights guild that made wheels, and the blacksmiths had a guild, and if you weren't a citizen of the country, you couldn't get a job with them. And you had to become a citizen, and of course they weren't intent on being citizens. They were they were travelers or pilgrims, you might say, in a strange land. And they wanted to go to a better place. And so the jobs they had were menial task jobs, nothing important. No good craftsman's jobs were available to them. And so they decided to go to the New World. They've heard about it. They'd heard about it. And what they did was they came together and they formed sort of like a company. And in this company, you would pitch in, say, 10, I think it was 10 pounds, which would have been $500 back then. Each person would pay in $500 to finance the voyage and the endeavor. And after 7 years, they would total up the assets of the colony, and they would pay back out And that's how they raised payout as a stock offering or stock dividends. And that's how they were planning to finance this thing. So they got a boat lined up. It was called the Speedwell. And it was about 60 tons. And it was called a Pinnace, P-I-N-N-A-C-E, a small, lightweight sailing ship. And they got a bunch of them on it. The number exact I didn't get, but they sailed to Southampton. Now, Brewster had gone to England, and he put out a pamphlet, which was kind of controversial, and the king got a hold of it, and he didn't like it. And Brewster went underground and was in England, and they sailed to Southampton, and he met them there. And at that point, this was in the 20th of July, they left a town, a little place on the Maas River called Delfthaven, D-E-L-T, Delfthaven, and they sailed to Southampton. And they went there, and they, it was July 21st to 20th. The 21st, they went to Delfthaven from Leiden, and then from the 22nd of July, they sailed to Southampton on the little boat called the Speedwell. They got it there. It weighed 60 tons. The Mayflower, which was another ship which they were putting together in Southampton, would have weighed 180 tons. The Speedwell had to be repaired, and they repaired it. And on the 5th of August, the Mayflower and the Speedwell of 1620, they departed. But 6 days later, they came back and had to have it reworked, because when they got out in the heavy wind, the mast was twisting and it was causing a crack in the boat, and the water came in. They had to come back. And on 6 days later, they came back. And what they did was they overhauled it and sailed again, but they had to come back again because the boat was going to sink, the ship was going to sink. They had to bring both ships back. They brought them back to Plymouth. And the Speedwell, they stayed there 14 days, and they decided that they couldn't take the Speedwell. They'd have to take just the Mayflower. So they had 102 people on the Mayflower. This included William Bradford. It included William Brewster. It included Miles Standish and John Alden. There were 102 people on the Mayflower. The others got on the Speedwell and sailed back to London. On the 6th of September of 1620, the Mayflower loosed from Plymouth and sailed to the New World. And I recall it was about a 56-day trip, I believe. Each person had about 6 times 3-foot space for each passenger. It was very cramped. They sailed across the ocean, and they came up on... They were actually going... They had a patent. Now, King James gave them a patent. Maybe he was glad to see them leave, or maybe he changed his thinking towards them. But he gave them a piece of ground, and it was supposed to be up north of Jamestown in Virginia, which would have been Delaware or Maryland there on that coast, and on the eastern side of the Chesapeake Bay probably. And they sailed, but they came to Cape Cod on the 11th of November. They dropped anchor off of Cape Cod, and it was what is now called Provincetown. And they made a compact. They made the Mayflower Compact. And they got together, and this was a contract of how they would govern. And I'm going to read it to you. "We, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof, to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness thereof, we have subscribed our names. And this was the first set of kind of a covenant they made, or a compact they made. And they went ashore, and they made some reconnoitering. They took a walk along Cape Cod, and they sailed a boat down the coast inside the bay, and they sailed across to the shore of what is now Massachusetts and what is now Plymouth, and they found a nice spot over there, and so they decided they would go over there and they ended up across, it was about 30 miles across, and they sailed over to the place which is called Plymouth now. They got there, and it was November. The season for planting had long passed. They had started way back in July, but they got tied up, and they didn't really get launched till August, September. They didn't get out of there till September. They spent 2 months, two aborted sailings, and then they finally sailed in September. And things were pretty tough, and it was very cold, and the wind was blowing, and it was snowing, as it does in Massachusetts. And in fact, today, up in New York State, they're getting about 70-plus inches of snow right now as we speak. And so they went out, and they went out looking for, they got a patrol and went out, and they found some Indian graves, and there was corn in these graves. And and I'll read to you, they were taken up by the boat next morning, and the party went to explore the river. Pamet was the name of the local Indian tribe, and the river was later named this. It turned out not to be much of a river, but a swampy tidal estuary. And getting tired of the toil of making their way up and down hills covered with 6 inches of snow, quote-unquote, they made for Corn Hill, its present name. The ground was frozen hard, and they attacked it with sword and dagger. Why no spades? Nobody knows. But they got 10 bushels of corn and a bag of beans. These are Indian graves. And they said here, and they wrote in their journal, and here it is to be noticed, a special providence of God and a great mercy to this poor people, that here they got seed to plant them corn the next year, or else they might have starved. For they had none, nor any likelihood to get any till season had been passed, as the sequel did manifest and as events showed. But the Lord is never wanting unto his in their greatest needs, that his holy name above all have the praise. And they took the corn, and they had a lot of deaths. In December, 6 died, in January, 8 died, in February, 17 died, March, 13 died, and 6 more later. They lost about 50% of their group, passed away by sickness. However, Jamestown lost 85%. Now, Jamestown was founded in 1607 in Virginia. And Jamestown lost over 85% of their settlers, or their adventurers, as they call them. And Jamestown was an economic venture. They came to find gold or whatever and make money for their company. I think it was the East India Tea Company in Jamestown. And they were looking for India. And that's why they were called Indians. They knew that India was around the world. They knew, and Columbus had already figured, if he looked in his Bible and it said, he sitteth on the square, on the circle of the earth, the King James Bible says circle of the earth, The other versions say the sphere of the Earth. But the authorized is correct. Columbus could look out and see a ship's sail coming up over, and he knew the Earth was round because it said in his Bible, he sitteth on the circle of the Earth. Okay? So, he knew the world was round. He had two witnesses that this world was round, and if he knew if he sailed far enough around, he'd come to India or China on the other side. Not knowing, of course, there was another continent or two in between Europe and Asia. So, many times, the fishermen had come to Cape Cod many times before. There were plenty of fishermen who came to Cape Cod. The fishermen had come over there. The codfish were literally so many codfish you could walk on them. They would come and fish all off Nova Scotia and off of Maine and off of Massachusetts, and they would salt the fish down and take them back to England. So there was no secret that Cape Cod and Massachusetts and the New World was there. There had been many people visiting it. Columbus got there in 1492. Eric the Red came, and a few others came. Americus Vespucci came. But the Pilgrims were the first Christian-oriented venture that came to North America. And the settlement at Jamestown, of course, was not a Bible-oriented venture. It was ventured to make money. The Pilgrims weren't coming to make money. They were coming to get away from the Catholic Church, and they were coming to get away from the monarchs of England and the Episcopal Church. And they were a holiness people. They believed in holiness. Okay? Now, I've taken some of this out of the book, The Pilgrims and Their Journeys and Their World by Francis Dillon, also from two other books. And so, one day they're out there, and they're walking along, and they see this Indian coming with his bow and arrow. And I'd like to read this to you from page 149. I'll get to that in a moment. They saw this Indian coming, and his name was Samoset, and he spoke English. And the first thing he said to him was, "Have you any beer?" They said, "No, we don't have any beer." The ship's captain had some brandy, so the guy could speak English. And he said, "How come you speak English?" And he said, "Oh," he says, "I was on a ship," and he said, "the fishermen captured me and some of us, and they took us to England." And there's another guy, and we'll meet him, Squanto. And the two of them learned English very well in a 10-year period, and they came back to their tribe, and they found out that all their tribe was dead. During the 10 years they were gone, 3 years before there had come a terrible plague, maybe like a typhus type, and it killed a whole tribe, and no Indians would get near that place, and so the Pilgrims ended up with the only place on the coast which had no Indians, and there were no hostile Indians in that area right there. And Squanto's name was Tisquantum, and they just shortened it down to Squanto. And he was there, and he spoke better English than Samoset did. And up the coast a little ways, the Wampanoag tribe, which was the one chief Massasoit, Massasoit was the chief of this other tribe. He was the most impressive man, and a tribute was paid to him by Winslow, one of Edmund Winslow. He was no liar. He was not, I'm sorry, he was not bloody or cruel like other Indians. In anger and passion, he was soon reclaimed, easy to be reconciled towards. Setches had offended him. He ruled by reason in such a measure as he would not scorn the advice of mean men, but he governed his men better with few strokes than others did with many strokes. And he had a massive chain of bone beads, a long knife hanging down the front, deerskin tobacco pouch behind him. And they gave him a real fancy coat, and he really liked it. He walked up and down with his fancy coat, and he was very friendly. So they made a deal with him. They made a covenant with him that they would help protect him, his tribe, and he'd help them. And, of course, things were very bad, and the Indians brought them food, and they would trade the Indians for beads and knives. They had some knives, and they traded all winter long, all the spring, and they Squanto told them how to use fish for fertilizer in the corn hills. And they had noticed that there was a whole old cornfield there, and there was nobody there. And then they found out, of course, that the Indians had all died. And so they built a stockade, and they built a common house, good-sized house, and they built little houses. And they all paired off or went into groups, and if they were single men, they joined up with families, and they stayed. It was kind of a commune-type deal, all things common. They had everything common, and this is the only way they survived. The people at Jamestown, some of the more wealthy brought servants, and they weren't the boss. The people who owned the servants weren't going to work. They were going to make the servants work for them. Well, it didn't work that way because things were so bad. Everybody had to hack his own in Jamestown. Everybody had to hack his own, and you couldn't live if you didn't work. And that's scriptural. If you don't work, you don't eat. And, of course, they had a terrible loss of life. Like I said, 85% of them died in that venture. But the pilgrims pitched in, and they were true Christians. They were really true Christians. Let me read something else to you here. When they had, they went up there and they found these, I read that to you where they praised the Lord. They praised the Lord for finding the corn. They were, if you read their journal, you'll see they were truly Christians. And, on page 149, it says, Christmas Day of 1620 brought a full working party ashore, for pilgrims did not observe pagan feasts. Now, you'll understand that Christmas was not celebrated in our country for many, many years until the Germans came over with it. The pilgrims did not celebrate Christmas. And they did not celebrate that holiday. But they did have muskets. They were about 5 feet long. They were 75 caliber. And right here, they had, you can find they had what frightened the Indians was the flame, smoke, and the noise, and the velocity of the bullet. But as an all-purpose weapon, the Indians' bows and arrows were probably superior to these blunderbusses that they had, okay? And the Indians were afraid of the, and they wouldn't handle the guns. They were scared of them. But anyhow, they elected a governor. John Carver was the governor, and he died. And then they elected William Bradford to be the governor. The church kept separate from the state. They did not elect Pastor Brewster as a civil governor of the colony. They kept it separately. Now, this is what happened to Squanto. Squanto had he went out and reconnoitered and got some Indians to come in and do some trading. And they, in the fall of 1621, they decided they would have a Thanksgiving service type thing. And what they did was the Indians came and brought five deer. And, of course, they had grown all summer long. The pilgrims had grown crops and stuff. And they presented the Indians with food. And the Indians, they all come for a big feast. In fact, the Indians used to come and live right there. They liked it so good that Brewster had to get Massasoit to call them off because they were hanging around and eating up all the food. And so he called them off. And they had this, it was about the, in October of 1621 was the first Thanksgiving for the pilgrims. Now, Lincoln did not declare Thanksgiving until 1863 as a national holiday. But they were true Christians, and they really, really, they served the Lord just as I do. And this is what happened to Squanto. Squanto had gone out and brought some Indians in, and they were rather suspicious, playing hide and go seek, moving from place to place, but eventually Squanto got them to settle down to trade, and Bradford got 8 hogsheads of corn and beans. That's 8 barrels of corn and beans. It was the last service Squanto did for them. He took ill and within a few days died, but prior to that he asked Pastor Bradford to pray for him that he might go to the Englishman's God in heaven. Now, I am sure that Bradford spoke to Squanto about being born again and about accepting Jesus as his Savior, repenting of his sins. And Squanto had a real testimony because it was amazing that he and Somerset did not catch smallpox or measles, some terrible disease that the Indians had very few diseases, and the European diseases were brought to America. And having been gone 10 years learning English with the fishermen, they did not get sick. They were able to be back at Cape Cod and in Massachusetts when the pilgrims came, and it says in the book that it was almost without any controversy at all. If it hadn't been for Squanto, hadn't been for Somerset and Massasoit, the pilgrims would have perished. They would have perished for lack of food, and they had watercress for vitamin C. Watercress has vitamin C in it. And of course, they had lots of meat, and they had the Indian corn, and they said that peas didn't do too well, but they had that first Thanksgiving in September, in October of 1621. And they were very thankful. The ship stayed until March, I think it was. The ship sailed back to England, but they couldn't sail till the crew got well because they lost some crew members. And quite a few people died, as I said. And the ship finally sailed back, and later on other ships came over and brought things and brought trading stuff. They traded the Indians for beaver skins because they had beaver skin hats and coats in England. They had bundles and bales of beaver skins that they would trade the Indians for beads and small things, which they thought were neat. The Indians used the beads for money. They were kind of like a currency. So this is how the first Thanksgiving came to pass. And as I said, Lincoln declared Thanksgiving to be official holiday in 1863, the last Thursday of November. And the Puritans were a different group, okay? The Puritans were another group of people. They landed further north later on. They landed up a little further up. But they did not land, the pilgrims did not land in north of Jamestown. They had a patent for a place in Virginia, but they landed in Massachusetts, and thus they stayed there, and that was the first Christian venture in America, truly Christian. Now I want to tell you a story which has a Thanksgiving in it, and I want to tell you about my predecessors or my progenitors, As I've told you before on many programs, and probably on this one, my father was a railway mail clerk who came from Western Maryland in 1935 to be a railway mail clerk. His father was Jacob Cuppet, our immigrant. His name was Johann Copje, C-O-P-J-E. They landed at Philadelphia in 1750. It was John, Johann, and John Jr., Daniel, and Isaac, I think it was. And the Copje didn't sound right, so they called us Cuppy, C-U-P-P-Y. And the boys, when they grew up to be 21 years old, they changed their name. Two of them changed it to Cuppet, and one of them kept it the same, Cuppy. So if you find any Cuppies out there, they're my relatives. And they came here and had Johann and then John Jr., Jacob, Thomas, Jacob, my great uncle, my grandfather, paternal grandfather, and my dad, Burl, and I'm Alexander, and they call me Al. I'm the seventh generation. Well, Jacob Cuppet was a Methodist evangelist, and his brother, my great uncle Cal, was also an evangelist, a pastor, and they preached all in Western Maryland, a place called Hoys. My mother's folks were named Skipper. They came to Maryland, Baltimore, in 1750. They were Catholics, Roman Catholics, and they came ashore. Immigrated out to, motivated out to Western Maryland, and there my father met my mother, and his brother met my mother's sister, so two brothers married two sisters. The Skippers were Catholic, and J.C. Skipper, John Carroll Skipper, and Henry Skipper were twin brothers. If you go on the website, alcuppet.com, you can see the story, Twin Brothers Church, and you can see all the great miracles that happened, many miracles that happened in the old church. But J.C. Skipper was named John Carroll Skipper after the first Catholic Archbishop. And I'm telling you this story because of this Thanksgiving event which happened. And later on in 1966, John Carroll Skipper and Henry Skipper were twin brothers to identical twins, and my great-grandmother, Romanus and Thomas, wanted them to be Catholic priests. Well, J.C. Skipper was sitting on a stump outside of J. Cuppet's Methodist Church, back when the Methodists had fire and brimstone, and he heard J. Cuppet speaking about being born again. The same born again, I'm sure that the pilgrims understood. He knew he found out he was a sinner, that you couldn't confess your sins to the priest, and he walked into the church, went to the altar, prayed, and got saved. He got born again saved. And he came home to Henry. Henry lived about less than a mile away from J.C. And said, Henry, I found what we've been looking for. He says, yeah, I found Jesus. And he said, Jesus? I know about Jesus. No, you know about the Catholic Jesus, Henry. I'm talking about the real Jesus, the one that saves you and changes your life. So Henry got saved a couple years later. And we lived about 190, 200 miles away from my grandfather. And each summer, we'd ride up on the train and meet my grandfather. And my aunts and uncles were up there, all but two. They all lived up in Garrett County, Maryland. And we'd go up sometimes. Sometimes we'd go up once another time a year. Sometimes we'd go up school break, Mom would get on the train, and we'd ride up to B&O Railroad. Now, that train was a smoke train, a steam train. I could see it. I can remember the smoke. And they had great church services up there in the mountains. We also had a couple of old-fashioned gospel churches in D.C. There were three in Washington, and one of them was Harry V. Schaper from Mount Storm, West Virginia. And they came out of that great revival that started in 1906 through the 30s. And I got to see the old-fashioned church. And on, I became a soldier in 1957. And I had a car in 58. I used to drive up there and see my uncle and my grandfather and my uncles, my great uncle. And I went in the Army in 1957, got out and got back in 59 and got married. I went to Italy and got married in 1963. And in 66, I decided I had orders to go to Hawaii. And that was a very special miracle. I had orders to go to Hawaii. I was not saved. I was not born again. I was running from the Lord. And I was stationed in Washington, D.C. And I knew I was going to be shipped overseas, and I didn't want to see that happen because I'd been shipped to Korea in 64, not realizing they were going to ship me out. And I didn't want to go again to leave my family, so I was looking for a home. I put in for Europe, and I was offered Izmir, Turkey, and Kagnu Station, Ethiopia, and I didn't much want that. And so I went over to found a fellow who was the Defense Communications Agency, and he said, well, I got a slot in Hawaii, haven't been able to fill it since May, and this is the 1st of September, and I knew when I got promoted I'd have a new car generated on me, and they would ship me overseas pretty quick, maybe on a short tour. So I got the sergeant, said, why don't you have your request put in for Europe, and for Hawaii instead of Europe, which I had put in for, and I'll pick you up and we'll ship you to Hawaii. So I called out to Hawaii, and I found out that the 25th Division had just shipped out to Vietnam, and the whole post was almost empty of troops. We had plenty of quarters, and I could take concurrent travel with my family. So I put in for it and called the guy back, and I says, I'll put in for it, and I'll take the job. I went over, and he says, I got a slot for you. So I said, I'll take it. So this was in September. I'm sorry, when was it? It was September. And I had October to get ready. And I had a newborn baby, which was born in the 30th of September. And we were going to be leaving on the 16th of November. So I took my son. We took him up to Western Maryland to see his grandfather and his relatives, his great-grandfather, I'm sorry. We took him up there, and I went to grandfather's house, granddad's house, and he was at that point 85 years old. Yeah, 85 years old, 86 years old. And he was feeding the calf. There was a cow there, and he was pouring feed in the box. And my son says, well, why is he feeding him dirt? And granddad said, that's not dirt, boy. That's feed. It was brown feed meal. And I said, well, this is your granddad. And I said, we're going to run over, and you're going to see your great uncle. We're going to go see somebody else. So we jumped in the car, and of course my wife had, this was about the 25th of October, and my daughter was only 4 weeks along, 4 weeks born, and my wife didn't make the trip. So I drove quickly over to the preacher's house. Now, he started seven churches in the mountains of Maryland. He started seven churches, and my grandfather joined him and prayed, and my grandfather would hold the Sunday school lesson, and my great uncle would do the preaching. And the one time my great uncle was getting up in the morning, as he always did, and as I do now, get up about early in the morning and go out and pray. Now, he had a barn he went to pray in, called the Glory Barn. And he was praying one morning, and he came back in and said, "Nori, I want to get my breakfast and get my suit on. I'm going to be going to the church. Dad, it's snowing 2 feet out there, and nobody's going to be at that church." He said, "Nori, I had a vision of a little lamb shivering in the cold. A little lamb shivering in the cold." He says, "There's something going on at that church, and I got to get over there." And it was about 500 yards to the church, and it was 2 foot of snow. He had about a foot and a half of snow he had to dig through. He got there, and on the front of the church stood the town ne'er-do-well, who was pretty much not much worth much to the community, but he was precious in God's sight. One guy was standing on the door, so he said, "Come on inside." He went inside. They got the coal going in the wood stove, and the coal was a potbelly stove, and I've seen that stove many times myself. He got the stove going, and they set that first church up in 1917 or 18, and they had built that first church out of seven that he founded. And he preached to this fella, and the man got saved that morning. He had a vision of a little lamb shivering, and there was one little guy waiting there at the church, and he got saved. I told that story in 2001, I think, at a family reunion, the Skipper reunion. And as I told the story, one lady said, "Hey, I knew who that was. That was my granddad." And that was the granddad. His nickname was Deck, D-E-C. His name is Deckard, and he called him Deck. And so I got to see a fruit of my grandfather, great-uncle's labors, and that granddaughter of Deck, who got saved on that Sunday morning in 2 foot of snow outside the church. Well, in 66, I said, I went up to see my great-uncle, my granddad, and I took my son over immediately from granddad's place over to Uncle Carol's place. And he had his suit on, like he always did quite often. I said, "Look here, Don, who is that?" He said, "Oh, that's another granddad." He'd never seen twins like that. And even my mother couldn't tell them apart. Except in the summertime, my grandfather was a sawyer. He had a sawmill. His face would be a little bit tanned and reddish, tanned. And Uncle Carol's face would be white from being inside preaching. And so Uncle Carol said, "Alec," he said, they called me Alex back then, he says, "I need to go down to Naylor's, over Naylor's store, and get my glasses. I can't drive without my glasses. Could you drive me down?" I said, "Sure." Now, my grandfather knew I wasn't saved, and he never bugged me, but he prayed for me, and I'm sure Uncle Carol prayed for me. And each morning I get up to pray, I pray for every one of my grandfather's grandsons and daughters and their spouses. And I pray for every one of Uncle Carol's grandsons and granddaughters and their spouses and their children. And I pray for the children of as many as I know, okay? So I took Uncle Carol down on the 26th or so of October. I drove him down to Oakland, Maryland. He went up in the store. I can see him going up the steps. He went in and got his glasses, and I'm sure Donald and I were in the car. He came down, and I drove him back to his home. That's the last time I got to see him and my granddad. I shipped out to Hawaii. And actually, I had started sending my granddad a few bucks every month. I sent him $10 several times, and now $10 was a lot more in 66 than it is now, okay? I would write H.M. Skipper, RFD, Deer Park, Maryland. That's all I had to put on it. H.M. Skipper, RFD, real rule free delivery, Deer Park, Maryland, and it would get to him. On the 26th, I'm sorry, on Thanksgiving Day of 1966, John Carroll Skipper got to go to see his beloved Savior. His heart stopped beating right after Thanksgiving meal on Thanksgiving Day. He'd been saved since 1914, and it was just about 50 years. And he preached all those years and started seven churches. He'd walk through the snow to churches. He had three churches he went to at first, Sand Flat, Rocky Drain, and Glendale. He'd walk all day Sunday. He'd get up in the morning and preach and walk over at 2 o'clock at church there. And he'd preach and go to another church at night and walk all the way home. I last saw him on the 26th or so of October, and on Thanksgiving Day of 1966, he went to be with the Lord. He never bugged me, but he prayed for me. He didn't browbeat Jesus into my skull. But you know, my mother was at his funeral. I want to tell you about this, folks. It had been snowing and windy and overcast, and they went from Rocky Drain Church on Bray School Road. On the road that goes from there to his little driveway that goes to his house, about 500 yards, there's a little cemetery called the Friends Cemetery. And all of my uncles and all my cousins, or older cousins, once removed, my mother's cousins are buried in that little cemetery, as my mother is also, her body. And as they went over there, they all went over there, and they were lowering, as they got ready to do the last benediction, the cloud parted. It was about 1 o'clock, and the clouds parted, and a perfect circle was formed over top of that grave. A perfect circle developed in the sky, and the sun shone right through that circle and down, and it stayed there. They did the benediction. My mother was there. Lester House was there. Frieda House was there. My Aunt Iris was there. My Uncle Leo was there. All my aunts and uncles were there, except a couple. And when they lowered the body down, lowered the casket down, and they started throwing on the dirt, it says on his tombstone, "How beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." That's what's written on his tombstone. The clouds closed as they started to walk away from the tomb to the grave. The clouds closed over, turned back to blustery and windy, and the sun went back. I've seen that circle twice in my life, twice more. When I went to the Washington for Jesus rally in 1980 at the Commerce Department I was working, it had rained for almost 2 weeks, and they were having Jimenez was having this Jesus rally for Jesus, and Washington for Jesus, and it had rained for 2 weeks. And that morning, as I went to work, I got off the metro subway, and I looked up in a circle in the sky over the mall. There was a small circle developing, and I watched it until the wind started to come up, the rain stopped, the wind came up, and the circle got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it went all the way out. I watched it. It went out all around D.C. You could see the circle of the clouds. You could just see the clouds in every direction. You could see the clouds from the top of the Commerce Building. You could see the clouds were hanging back about 10 miles out each direction. And it was that way until the meeting was over about 4 o'clock. And those clouds started coming back. And when I walked out of there, I had to stay late that night. When I got on the metro, it was raining again. But that wind had came and dried up the ground. Now, the brother down in South Carolina had a ship called the SS Fury, and he was going to put four transmitters on it off Belize and broadcast. And on the 18th day of December of January 1994, the Clinton administration came out and seized his transmitters, arrested the transmitter operator. He hadn't done nothing wrong. He only brought it up on a dummy load. It was nothing illegal about what he'd done. Brought the carrier up. They arrested him for coming on the air, which was nothing illegal about it. I worked that kind of radio. On the next day, it was the 19th of January, they came to get the transmitters. And on that day, folks, it was 10 below zero in Washington, D.C. And there was a map on the news, that the weather map, showed a perfect circle around Washington, a blue circle, a dark blue circle, which designated the coldest part of the country. And there was a 10 below zero circle around D.C. And it was the 19th, number for faith. And the government shut down that day. It was so cold. And it cost them $37 million. And 37 in the Bible, the authorized version only, is the number for the Word of God. And that's what Brother Stair was going to preach over the radio from Belize for four transmitters. So, folks, just remember, God forgives. He forgives us. But I've seen that circle twice myself, and it was my great-uncle's grave, my great-uncle's burial ceremony when they lowered his body, and his spirit had already gone to be with Jesus. And my grandfather passed away about a year and a half later. They both lived about 50 years from the day of their salvation, 35 years in the Catholic Church, and 50 years in the Church of Jesus. So that's the story. He passed away on Thanksgiving. The Lord called him home. I'll pray for you before I go. Father, we ask you to bless the folks here in this program. Bless Lou and Elizabeth. Bless our producer. Thank you for this time of fellowship together. We ask you to be with the folks, Lord. And in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen and amen. Folks, you need to support Divided Kingdom. Best you can support it. If you want to see some neat videos, go to alcupa.com, and you will see how that church, if you look, watch Twin Brothers Church on that video, you will see the old church. You will see the miracles of those days. Get you a King James Bible only. Use only the King James Bible. You need to go to Pathway Press on the internet, Pathway Press, and get you an old church hymnal from the Church of God. They're getting rid of them. They don't need them anymore. They don't use hymns anymore in these churches. Get you an old-fashioned hymn book and get you a King James Bible and start praying every morning. Pray for this program. You can pray for my son Don if you would. We really need prayer. You can pray for me because it's pretty tough, you know. I've been on internet shows now for 5 years, on one, and 3 years on the other. And the times are tough. It's probably going to be a rough winter like last year. You need to be praying. You need to get out of bed early in the morning. Okay? We'll see you next week on Divided Kingdom with Lou and Elizabeth. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Shalom, shalom, and Amish Yochai. Tamid. I'll see you folks next time she has me on, and you'll see the Divided Kingdom next week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name we ask it, okay? Amen and bye-bye.